Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Hello, I'm 22 and also, as he said, I've been at Compass for about 4.5 months now. Just to give you a little more info on where I'm from and what I'm doing here. Excuse the runny nose and sore throat. I'm from North Carolina, which is the east coast of the U.S., and this is my first time traveling alone, my first time outside of the U.S., and my first time being away from home for longer than 3 weeks. I'm working as an au pair, which is a live-in nanny for a family here in the area. As to my story, I don't really believe in that whole before and after concept because God is never really finished with anyone, and he's never like wiping his hands on his overalls, if God wears overalls. I don't know about you, but in my head, that's what he wears. And he's like, okay, that one's done, finished, perfect, let's move on to the next. He's always finding different ways to grow us and mold us and shape us and move in us. However, my story does require a chronological storyline for one to see the growth and the strength and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness. So to start, was raised with my two older brothers by our mom and dad in a Christian household, which meant church every Sunday, every Wednesday, all the church events, prayers before meals in bed, etc. God was always a central part of all of our lives. And I don't really remember ever not knowing God. He's always felt real to me, even from a really young age, which is good because at 5 years old in kindergarten, or what you guys call prep, is when my story begins. I went to a public school that was kindergarten to prep, to the 12th grade. And there was a boy in my class who'd been held back a few times, so he was slightly older than everybody else. One day I was in the reading corner minding my business, and he came over, sat down, pulled down his pants, and, you know, I was like, okay, that's weird, but he's just a boy being a boy, I don't know. So I didn't say anything, but it happened almost every day. And you're required to go to the reading corner. So I tried to find ways around this, but he found ways around it, found ways to get wherever I was, and then continued those behaviors there. So then I decided to try and get alone in the rocket. There's this yellow rocket ship that you could go in if you wanted alone time to read alone. One day he got in the rocket ship while I was in there, pulled down his pants, and tried to touch me. And at 5 years old, I didn't know a whole lot, but I did know that this wasn't okay, and I didn't really like it. He started doing similar behaviors during nap time because unfortunately our mats were next to each other's. And I guess when he realized that I wasn't telling anybody and I wasn't doing anything about this, that he could just continue. So his behaviors got more frequent and worse. I could have told my mom. My mom was always there for me, but I decided she had enough stuff to deal with and this is the last thing she needed. So I just didn't tell anybody. But one day I finally decided to tell my assistant teacher. And with tears in my eyes, I told her, and at 5 years old, Miss Gray looked at me and said, "Shut up, you like it." I was done, wasn't telling anybody. Well, when I found out I was going to be going back there the following, I put up with it for the whole school year. When I found out I was going to be going back there the next year, I decided I was finally going to tell my mom. I told her, and almost instantly we were packed up, moved 20 minutes away in a different school district, and what happened was never spoke about ever again. Growing up, my dad's job required him to do quite a bit of traveling, so it was hard to form a good relationship with him since he was often absent since before I was born. He was also very, very angry, and unfortunately, his family was the victim of his anger. Well, when he discovered that my brothers and my mom had no problem with standing up or fighting back, I became the sole victim of his unexplainable and absolutely unreasonable anger. As I got older, the manifestation of his anger got violent. It got physical. It turned into grabbing and shaking and pushing and smacking and throwing. And at 7 years old, in the living room, I was cornered between two couches and my 6-foot father standing in front of me with his hand raised, yelling at me for something that had nothing to do with me. One night when I was 8 years old, around 11:30, I woke to him throwing everything in my bedroom out into the living room, screaming absolute nonsense. Nobody knows why. He couldn't tell my mom why he was so angry. His anger was random and incredibly frightening. No one ever knew when it would come, what would spark it, or just how angry he was going to get this time. As a child, though, I was confused because at the times when he wasn't angry, we would snuggle or go to the movies or play games, or he'd let me put barrettes and hair bows in his hair and makeup on him. And I was confused because it was seeming like anger and love went hand in hand, and it didn't seem right, but it was my father, so I went with it. It wasn't long, though, after he turned all of his anger on me that I discovered my secret weapon, and that was my mom. All I had to do was scream "Mom" over and over again, and for the time being, while that made him even angrier, I could handle it because I knew the minute my mom stepped foot in the room, he would stop whatever he was doing and back away, because when it came to my mom, he had no power. He knew that she would take us kids and go in a heartbeat if that's what it came to. I'll never forget a day. It was a summer afternoon in 2011. I was 11 years old. I went out to the front garden to ask my dad a question, and out of nowhere, he just turned on me, yelling at me with a pair of garden shears about that big in his hands raised over his head. And the anger that I had become so used to seeing in his eyes wasn't there. But I would have rather had seen that anger than what I did see at that moment, which was absolutely nothing. His eyes were just void of emotion. He was staring straight through me and straight through the fact that this only person standing right in front of him was his only daughter. I was frozen, absolutely blank, and next thing I know, my mom's on the front porch screaming at him, asking him what he's doing. No response. She had to scream his name two more times as she was running down the stairs before he responded with a slight shake of his head and slowly lowering his hand. And it was at that moment that I saw him return, and there was just confusion and utter regret in his eyes as he realized what just took place. And with everything in me, I believe God sent my mom out to the porch that afternoon to save me from this man that was not my father. To keep myself out of harm's way as much as possible, I put even more distance emotionally and physically between me and my father. Unfortunately, though, without knowing it, I was also putting distance between me and God. I unknowingly began putting the characteristics of my earthly father, absence, anger, violence, lacking in the ability to protect and comfort, and showing no sign of unconditional love, onto my heavenly father. So from here on out, I stopped going to God with anything. And it's not that I forgot about God or that we stopped going to church or that people weren't telling me about him. It was just that I no longer trusted him or thought that he could help me. When I was 10, we moved again, and I became instant friends with the girl across the street who is my age and the girl next door who is 3 years younger. The parents of my friend across the street hosted the neighborhood weekend parties, which were Friday, Saturday, and sometimes Sunday night, which pretty much consisted of the adults in one area of the house getting absolutely wasted, and then the kids in another section of the house with no supervision. My family was never involved in these. They didn't really even know this was happening, but I went over every weekend so I could hang out with my friends. One night when we were 11, one of the boys from the neighborhood decided that he was going to force me and my friend to do things with him that we didn't understand, but we knew we didn't want to do. And he made our younger friend, who was only 8 years old, watch. Didn't happen every weekend, but it became more and more frequent. I continued to go over to her house because I didn't want to leave my friend alone should this guy show up. And it killed us both when he started doing things with our younger friend. Knowing that fear and that pain in her eyes, but also knowing that there was nothing we could do to stop it. The three of us are still really good friends. We talk on almost a daily basis, but none of us have ever told anyone, nor do we talk about it with each other. We didn't tell anyone because we thought maybe people aren't going to believe us, or somehow this is our fault, or in our minds, worst of all, we wouldn't be able to see each other again. When I was about 12 to 13, the boy in the neighborhood stopped, and my dad's physical violence had subsided to a degree, though his anger was still very present and very frightening. It was around this time that I started going into chat rooms on the internet and having encounters with random men over instant messaging. Before I knew it, these cyber encounters became something that I physically longed for, something that I was addicted to. And unfortunately, as with any and all addictions, it doesn't stop at the lowest level. You become numb to the high that that addiction originally produced, and then you go in search of the next level, and the next level, and the next level. Before I knew it, by the time I was 15, I was watching hardcore porn online several times a week, and this continued steadily for a few years. When I was 14, the suicidal thoughts began. I came up with ways to end up in the hospital, wither away into nothing, or just outright kill myself. Some days were worse than others. I figured I was just a messed up, broken, disgusting, sick person, and that this is where I was going to be stuck forever, and there was nothing anybody could do about it, so I didn't bother saying anything to anybody. These thoughts came and went, but overall continued for about 5 years. And while I never went to God with these thoughts or asked for his comfort or his help, I never followed through with any of them. And looking back, I fully believe that God saw me in this time, saw what was going on, and protected me from myself. Given my past, I had come to decide that if you told a guy no or stop, he was just going to do whatever he wanted to anyways. So at 16, when my boyfriend, who knew I wanted to wait until marriage, decided to have sex, I didn't stop him. Unfortunately, since my past also told me this meant he loved me, he got what he wanted several more times over the next and last 2 weeks of our relationship. When he broke up with me, it was then that I decided violence and demands are not part of a loving relationship. And having sex with somebody does not mean that you love that person. And choosing not to have sex doesn't mean you don't love that person. Regardless, after he broke up with me, I felt absolutely worthless for doing this in a short-lived relationship with a guy who clearly didn't care about me. To fix those feelings, I met up with a guy from high school, and while I maintained my vow to myself and God to never have sex again, we did all the other things, and surprise, I didn't feel any better about myself. In fact, I felt worse. When I was 17, I dated a guy, and 3 months in, he asked me to have sex. And for the first time, I told a guy no. And I was ready to fight should he not respect those wishes. He respected them, sort of. He just continued to ask over the next couple of months if we could. And he got the same reply, no, no, no. And eventually, he broke up with me, too. Again, feeling worthless. I met up with a guy in a hotel, one exit from my house, who I'd been talking to online since I was 13. Once again, managed to maintain my vow not to have sex, but did all the other stuff you aren't supposed to. And those feelings of worthlessness were only intensified. Looking back, though, I realized that those feelings of worthlessness were Satan. And they weren't meant to be remedied with sexual acts with other men. They were meant to be remedied by confessing my sin to God, asking him to forgive me and to heal the hurt and the void that was in my heart. And if I had just taken the time and listened to him, I may have discovered just how valuable I am to him. Because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." I am included in the world, which means he loves me so much and thinks I am so valuable that he was willing to send his one and only son to die on the cross to cleanse my sins so that I can live with him forever. And if that doesn't mean that I'm worth something, then I don't know what does. Fall of 2008, at 18 years old, I moved away from home to live on my college campus. Living in a room with another girl meant that I couldn't meet my pornography addiction's needs as often, so the suicidal thoughts returned. There were several mornings, afternoons, and nights spent laying in bed thinking about different things at hand to make myself really, really sick or just kill myself. Spring of 2009, I decided this was ridiculous. Things were getting out of control, and I was just absolutely tired of it. So I opened up to a girl from my church who I'd grown to trust about my addiction to pornography. It turns out she was dealing with the same thing. So her and I went together to a leader of our church, opened up to her, and she dealt with the same thing when she was our age. She pointed out to me that we're never alone in our struggles or our temptations, that not only do we have the people that God's put in our life to support us and offer us godly wisdom and advice, but we also have God himself. She also helped me realize that this addiction was Satan tempting me where he knew he could get me. He knew my past, knew where I was weak, and he went for it. Well, a year later, in March of 2010, at a conference for Christian College Ministries, I couldn't have made it to the altar any faster. I was down on my knees, literally crying out to my Heavenly Father that the temptation, the guilt, the fear, the pain, the images, the bondage, that all of it was no longer mine, but that it was his. And at that moment, I felt as though there was something physically being pulled out of my body. And it was then and there that I knew my Heavenly Father had taken every single piece of my addiction and temptation out of my hands and put it on his own shoulders so that he could bear that burden rather than his own daughter. It was then at 20 years old, after fighting this in my own strength for 7 years, that I decided I was really going to fight Satan for this part of my life back with everything I had in me. And this time, that included the strength of the Lord. However, first, to be able to do any of this, I had to remind myself what the Bible says about God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us." Isaiah 43:25-26 says, "I am he who blots out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in the accordance with the riches of God's grace." Hebrews 10:17 says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And my personal favorite, Colossians 1:13-14 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Nowhere in any of these verses does it say something like, "Oh, I'm only going to forgive every second sin," or, "But only if you promise to never sin again," or, "I'll forgive the first two, but not the rest of them." No, God promises full, complete, 100% forgiveness for all of his sons and daughters. And knowing this, I decided if God can forgive me for all of these things I've done, then surely I'm allowed to forgive myself as well. And that I did. It was only after receiving forgiveness from myself and from my Heavenly Father that I was able to completely turn this over to him. Someone else in my life had also found the Lord's strength in fighting Satan, and that person was my dad. My mom had been praying fervently for a change in my father's heart since before I can remember. And as I said, it was around 12 to 13 when the violence subsided, but it took another 8 years of courage, strength, and healing for his anger to subside. During those 8 years, my dad tried everything he could think of to make up those lost years to me. However, my heart was completely hardened towards him. And I couldn't have cared less about this new determination or these kind acts. And every time he would slip back into one of his fits of rage, any progress I'd made in my heart, I had to start all over. I was mad at him for never being around. I was mad at him for being so angry and violent. I was mad at him for not protecting me from the boy at school and the boy in the neighborhood. I blamed him for all the things that the guys in my life had done to me. He was an angry, semi-absent, violent man that lacked the ability to protect me. When I was 19, I talked with the leader of my college ministry that I was part of, and she asked me if I thought this immense unforgiveness towards my dad and all the men that had hurt me and taken advantage of me could very well be what was keeping me from moving forward in my faith. She gave me the verses, Matthew 6:14, which says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you." And Luke 23:34, which says, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." So with Jesus being the ultimate role model, it was then that I began the long, difficult, painful process of truly and 100% forgiving each of the men in my past who had done me wrong. I also decided it was time to recognize the effort that my dad had put forth in our relationship. And since he was trying, that I should try too. I have forgiven him, and now I'm working on loving him. I'm at the point where I can call him dad. I used to only call him father, or nothing at all. Give and receive hugs, and have small but meaningful and quite fun conversations. I'm realizing what an amazing man God has blessed me with as my father. One who loves me, one who supports me, one who encourages me, and one who is willing to change for the better of his family. And I'm not willing to miss another moment of not loving him as my dad. The suicidal thoughts and the temptations are still a real thing, and sometimes they're a daily battle. But the difference is that now I'm fighting them in the Lord's strength, not my own. He constantly reminds me that it isn't facing a temptation that makes it a sin. It's what you do once you face that temptation that can make it a sin or a victory. And I used to beat myself up whenever I'd give in and just think, oh, great, that's it. I've ruined it. That was God's last straw with me. But instead of shunning me and giving up on me, God holds on to me even tighter than before, picks me up, and just says, remember, Nikki, we're doing this in my strength, not yours, next time. He wants to see me overcome and defeat Satan just as much as I want to. People ask me how I know this, there's a God, and this is my answer to them. After all the pain, fear, hate, anger, unforgiveness, confusion, guilt, shame, suicidal thoughts, and temptation in my past, I'm still alive, I'm still well, I'm still accepted, I'm still loved, and I am still blessed beyond belief. The pain has been replaced with his healing. The fear has been replaced with his strength. The hate has been replaced with his love. The anger has been replaced with his joy. The unforgiveness towards others has been replaced with a forgiving heart like his own. The guilt and shame have been replaced with his forgiveness and his acceptance, as well as my own. And the temptation has been replaced with his power and his word. Despite my past and the things that I've experienced that no one ever should, I know that he died for me, he loves me, he accepts me, he forgives me, and he is the one who saved me and brought me out of the bondage that Satan used to pull me down and keep me there. People ask how I could still love God or think that he still loves me after going through this or that, but those happenings, those feelings, those temptations, those were just of the sinful world that we live in. They were of Satan, and God could have left me there, but he didn't. Instead, he rescued me from Satan's grip and freed me of all the bondage. He has used what happened in my past to show me how he can heal and free and forgive and has built my faith in him. Now, he hasn't erased all the bad memories from my mind. He hasn't turned all the memories of the terrible things that happened into something easier to handle, like flowers and rainbows and butterflies. No, those memories, they're still there, and they're still very, very vivid. But the difference is that when I look back, there isn't this lingering, dark, piercing pain that used to be there. Instead, I'm able to see his hand all over each situation, and I'm able to see what he has brought me through and where he has brought me to today. While he's done a great deal of work in my heart, my mind, and my life, as I said before, God isn't finished with me. And he never will be. And my story doesn't end here. He's already got the next couple of areas of my faith and relationship with him picked out for us to work on together. And I am completely excited because I've seen the kind of transformation he can bring about with some trust, faith, and perseverance. And he can do the same for you as well. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. And he knows what it's like to feel sorrow. He was there with me as these things were happening as I went through these emotions. Someone once told me, for every tear I shed, he sheds 1,000, and that it breaks his heart to see his children in such despair. Just as he was with me in these trying times, he was and he is with you too. He knows your past and he knows your present, but he also knows what good future lies ahead for you if you're willing to let him take control. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. For him to do this, though, you need to be willing to hand over whatever it is that you're holding on to and attempting to fight in your own strength. Or you may need to forgive someone, even if that someone is yourself. Whatever it is that you have dealt with or are currently dealing with, you are not alone. And I want to encourage you to find someone you trust who can offer you godly wisdom and advice and help you get to a place where you're ready to forgive and or hand everything over to God. Keeping all those emotions and the memories and the pain, etc., inside does nothing further than keep you from the immense freedom and immense joy that the Lord has waiting for you. He wants to bear your burden even more than you no longer want to carry it around. And not only will he carry it for you, he will trade you and give you a peace and a joy unlike any other. So as his son or daughter, consider letting your heavenly Father do what he is so very good at, and heal your hurting heart. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.